Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll just read two verses, 6, verse 15 and 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? What is freedom? One of our present society's biggest mistakes, which have far-reaching consequences, is the way in which our society has defined and lived out freedom. We live in the so-called free world, the Western world, or at least the Western influenced world. I think we're quite far east here in New Zealand. But ironically, the free world, which has democracy, free trade, free speech, free expression, and all these other things, is tyrannized on every side. How many prisoners do we have in the prisons? How much domestic abuse do we see? How much alcoholism do we find in our societies? How many problems do we see? We have a wounded society. We're enslaved in many ways. We are not free. Freedom in our consumerist society is defined by unlimited choice. Give me unlimited choice, a smorgasbord of options to satisfy my every desire. Choice is the God that is driving consumerism. We want options so we can buy all that we have. We're not necessarily going to buy everything that's on offer, but we want to have the ability to just choose and have our options open. Would you go to a shop that only sold one type of shoe? A really good shoe that suits all your purposes. That's the only shoe they've got in every size. Would you go to that shop? According to modern propaganda, that's a bad shop. It may have a fantastic product. It may have the best product. But because it doesn't give us our options, because my will as a consumer, my freedom of choice as a consumer is not put in first place, I wouldn't consider going to that shop. Freedom in our indulgent society is the freedom to pursue one's desires unhindered. Do not restrain me. Do not tell me that I cannot pursue my desires. Freedom to pursue sexual pleasure, despite the consequences. Freedom to pursue intoxication. Freedom to have the services of prostitutes, casinos, bars, no censorship, to rip up the tarmac whenever I feel like it. Whatever it is. This is how society is defining freedom. By not hindering my desires. Freedom in an idolatrous society, a society that has replaced the God of the universe with ourselves, where we place our will and our right to choose above His will and living to please Him, that is what freedom is. Where we are the center of the universe, where our wills govern everything. I am allowed to end my own life if I choose to. I am allowed to kill the baby in my womb if I choose to. I am allowed to choose my own sexual preference. That's how the world is defining freedom today. Even if the actions that I do have terrible consequences, at least I chose it. And so choice is the idol that is trumping control. Government control, parental control, and even God's not allowed to control our lives. That is what this world calls freedom. We also live in a naturalist society. Freedom from all spiritual truth about God, about ourselves, about the universe. We want freedom from heaven and from hell. We want freedom from guilt and from sin. We want freedom from judgment. What was the song that John Lennon sang? Imagine there's no heaven. Free from the idea that we're a body and a soul. Just want to be a body with no consequences to my actions, so I can just freely pursue whatever I want. That is what we call freedom in our society today. But we also live in a postmodern society, which believes that there is no truth, or if there is a truth, you can't know it. So, because we can't know the truth, stop trying to change people's minds about what they believe. Let them be free to believe whatever they want, because we just can't know what's right. That's the way the world views freedom today. But the trouble with this view is that the fact that there is no truth sounds very much like a truth statement, doesn't it? And you'd need to be all-knowing in order to know that there was no truth. And so this view comes up short all over the place. We also live in an individualistic society. And as an individualistic society, the individual is what controls our idea about freedom. We protect our freedom in defining our own individuality. I resist all outward influences and I define myself by what I think I am and need. And so we look inwardly. And what we're doing is we're tapping into the poverty and the pollution and the poison of our own natures. That's the resources that we're leaving to ourselves to define ourselves with. The world is in a terrible position through its pursuit of what it thinks is freedom. But the Bible's definition of freedom is something very different. True freedom is paradoxical. It's paradoxical because we live in a fallen world and it doesn't go along with the way in which sin tends to think about things. It goes against the grain. And so, freedom can be summed up in this paradoxical statement. True freedom is found in bondage to Christ. Freedom is found in bondage to Christ. On account of the fall, all our instincts regarding what we think freedom is are wrong. True freedom is in servitude, slavery to righteousness, bondage to Christ. True freedom is not something that we can define ourselves. We are creatures. We do not create our own purpose. God made us and He made us for a particular purpose. You can't decide what freedom is. You can't decide what truth is. You can't decide what holiness is. You can't decide what love is. He's the creator. He created. He designed. And you've got to go along with it because we are creatures. So as we come to the portion that is before us in Romans 6, verse 15 and 16, the issues of freedom and slavery are the issues that Paul turns to talk about as he talks about holiness. Well, if you compare verse 15 with verse 1, let's just read verse 1 quickly. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now read verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Sounds quite similar, doesn't it? So Paul is once again, he's still got his mind on this question. People are worried. The Jews are worried that if we are not saved by the law, if there are no rules to keep us in check, if we don't save ourselves by the law, then what you're doing is you're encouraging sinfulness and licentiousness and libertarianism. Just to derail and do whatever we want, because grace will just cover over a multitude of sins. And Paul is showing us why it is impossible that someone who's truly born again can continue in sin. Paul is going to show us that being free is not a freedom from obedience, but a freedom to obedience. And that pursuing our sins to our heart's desire is slavery. To have everything you ever wanted as a sinner is prison. So these are the things that Paul is going to talk to us about. So we've got three thoughts in these verses that we'll be pulling out. We want to look at what Paul means when he says that the Christian is not under law, but under grace. The second thing we want to do is we want to track with Paul as he divides the whole of the human race into two camps. You are either one of these two groups of people, a slave to sin, or a slave to righteousness. And then finally, what he does in these verses is he also shows us where these paths lead. One leads to death, the other leads to righteousness. So we want to look at the consequences of these paths. So let's start with what Paul says in verse 15. Because we are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Does it mean that I'm no longer bound to obey any authorities or any rules in my life? No, of course not. Paul is not saying that we have a libertarian freedom. You know, the freedom that drove the French Revolution or the sexual revolution or all these other revolutions where the only thing that drives us is ourselves. Although Christians are no longer under the condemnation of the law or the Mosaic law, there is still a sense in which a Christian is under law. So let's just, as we consider this point, look at three things. How is the Christian not under the law? How is the Christian still under the law? And how is the Christian never under the law? Okay, how is the Christian under the law? Well, firstly, we are no longer under the law as Adam was under the law in the covenant of works. You'll remember that when God put Adam in the garden, it was intended that Adam would obey God's law, and through his obedience, he would be confirmed in righteousness, and there would be a wonderful reward that would have resulted from it. He was put under a covenant where there was conditions, where there was blessing, where there was curses, but he failed to live up to the covenant. And he never graduated from that covenant. And so when we were born, we're still under it. Still under the covenant of works. Still under that law. Be perfect as I am perfect in order to gain salvation. And none of us can. So we're born at a loss because Adam never graduated and succeeded where the second Adam did. That's the first way the Christian is no longer under the law, because the second Adam has come and he has succeeded where the first Adam failed. And in our second Adam, in the last Adam, we have broken free from that covenant of works and been brought into grace. Well, the second way in which the Christian is not under the law is we are not under the condemnation of the law. The wages of sin is death. That's what the law says to us. If you break my law, you must die. Death penalty is the fair punishment for every broken law of God. Sin is so serious. Okay? But Jesus comes down and he pays our sin debt in full. He dies our death. He pays it in full. So there's nothing lacking. So that we are now free. So we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. The law can never come to you if you're a born-again believer and say, you still have to pay up with death. Because Jesus has paid up for us in full. That's the second way we're not under the law. But we also need to talk about the Mosaic law. You see, God gave the law of Moses to the land of Israel to regulate it as a nation. And there are Reformed theologians have spoken about the law in three types. There's the civil law. Those are the laws that relate to the land of Israel, the things that would govern the way that they did things as a nation, the way that they ran their towns, as it were. Then there's the ceremonial law, which related to the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And then there was the moral law, which is summarized well in the Ten Commandments. You are no longer under the civil law of the land of Israel. Okay? You're no longer under the ceremonial law of the land of Israel because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the wonderful types of the shadows and the sacrifices. But we are all under the Ten Commandments. What's the summary of the Ten Commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Must you still do those as a Christian? Of course. So when Paul says you're not under law, it's a complicated thing. It's a complicated thing. There are lots of levels at which we need to try and understand the law. So that brings us to considering, what does Paul mean when he says we're not under the law, but what laws are we still under? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 22. Paul gives us an example here. He's talking about being a missionary, being all things to all men. where when he ministers to the Jews, he submits to the kosher laws of not eating bacon for breakfast. But when he's not ministering to the Jews, he's not under law. But he says, even though he's ministering to the Gentiles and he's not under the Mosaic law, he is still under a law to God. Okay? So he's not lawless. He's not lawless. He's not altogether lawless. There is still authority of God over him and obligation towards God that he does fulfill, even though it's not the Mosaic law specifically. So let's read from verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. You see, not under the Mosaic law. That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under law to Christ. But under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So you see, he says, I'm not under the law of Moses, but I am still under law to God. So I'm not under the ceremonial law, I'm not under the civil law, but I still am a creature before God where my relationship to him is still one of obey. This defines what I am as a creature. I must obey my God. Law is still what governs this relationship. But of course, we approach it more positively in terms of love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, the second way in which the Christian is still bound to the law is this. The law exists as a mirror. And before you're a Christian, it holds up the mirror before you. And it's not only a mirror, it's a sword. It kills you. It shows you that you are a guilty sinner who cannot change himself, who cannot keep God's law. You must die. So the law kills you. But after you become a Christian, it's still a mirror. It still shows you, hey, your heart's not right. It still shows you, hey, you're not loving your neighbor. It still shows you where you're going wrong. And so the law continues to be a lamp to our feet because it still reveals God's will for human life and human living. Now, here are two ways in which the Christian was never intended to be under the law. And no human being was intended to be under the law. And we find these in the Gospels as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees. The first way in which we were never intended to be under the law is when the Pharisees or any man adds man's laws to God's law. You know the traditions of how you wash your hands and all the man-made traditions that became law in Israel during the first century? We are not bound by man's laws. That was never a way in which any man was ever supposed to be under law. And the second way in which Jesus talks about that we were never under law is in that shallow, superficial obedience where we keep the law outwardly but not inwardly. When we keep the letter of the law in order to do the bare minimum, but our hearts aren't actually after obedience and holiness towards God. Jesus came to save us from all externalism as it was being practiced by the Pharisees. And those are ways in which we were never intended to be under law. So those are a couple of distinctions that we always need to keep in mind. When Paul says you're not under law, that doesn't mean you stop obeying God and just do whatever you like. You're still his servant, and his will still trumps your will every day. Well, let's move on to the way that Paul divides all of humanity into two different groups of people. Verse 16, he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Which one are you? Well, Paul has been arguing why it is impossible that a Christian can continue to live in sin. Firstly, verses 1 to 14, because we're united to Christ. Through Christ, we have died to sin, we've been plugged into his resurrection life, and there's a new power. There's a new power that's come into play in a Christian's life which makes it impossible that a Christian can continue to live as if he were an unbeliever. Paul has another argument now. He has just said in verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Well, negation is not an argument, is it? Saying no is not an argument. So he offers a little bit of rationale Here's his second reason why it is impossible for Christians to live in sin. And we would probably have to take in the whole section, the rest of the chapter, just to understand it. But the bottom line is this. You and this one particular verse we can read, which gives us the answer. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Not only is there a new power that has broken you from sin, there's a new willingness that's been put into your heart. You are now obedient from the heart. There's a new regeneration principle here that says, I want God's will in my life. That's his second argument. You were once a slave of sin, but now you are a slave of God. The regeneration, the new birth, your salvation has brought about this new difference in you. We are now defined by this work of the inner work of the Holy Spirit as someone who wants to serve God's will. This is what defines you now. So, the first thought we want to latch onto then is the fact that we are all slaves to something. There was once a man walking along saying, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ, and on the back it said, whose slave are you? Good question. Whose slave are you? Because you are either a slave to sin or to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very humbling truth, and it's the truth that we as unbelievers and even as Christians sometimes run away from. We don't like to hear that we're not the big person in the picture. We want to be the one that controls our destinies. We are the master and commander of our own ships. We determine our own courses. No, you don't. You're a creature. God made you. You're not God. He's the center of the universe, not you. When God created us, he did not create us as gods to be equal with himself, as independent and self-ruling. God made us to serve him. But in our sinfulness, what have we done? We have strayed and we have served everything but him. We have made gods of our lusts, our intellect, our freedom, our bodies, our hobbies, our work, our opinions, our families, false gods, and we could make a long, long list of the things that we have put in the place of the Creator. As sin has turned us from God towards ourselves, we have taken all these various gods to serve us. And we have willingly enslaved ourselves to them. And that's the problem of sin. We have willingly handed ourselves over to these masters. This is what Paul is talking about in 6 verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? So dividing the human race into these two groups, which one are we? Now, as we think about this, these two groups, slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness, some people might think, well, slaves of righteousness, that's a huge group. You know, you look at all the people who work in charities, you look at all the people who are good mothers and fathers, you look at all the people who are successful businessmen, you know, you just look at all the wonderful examples of human beings that we have. You know, there are more people outside of prison than inside of prison. So the bigger group must be slaves to righteousness. But that is, of course, defining sin by the way that the world defines it. Sin is defined as antisocial behavior, not the breaking of God's will, God's law. But we need to clarify that not everyone who is a servant of sin is outwardly an addict. There are many people who are successful in business, who have healthy families, strong marriages, who look after their bodies and are good citizens, who are slaves to sin. They pursue good deeds. Not out of a love for God and neighbor, not out of a new impulse rising out of the new heart within them, but they do it in self-interest because they want to feel good about themselves and they want other people to think well of them. But if they're not born again, they're still self-serving. So sin takes many forms, and we too easily brand outwardly destructive behavior as slavery. But success, you know, the stuff that gets onto the cover of Time magazine and, you know, all those millionaires, the list of the billionaires, those all look like the good guys. slaves. Slaves. Every single one of us is a slave. And so we need to stress that every person is born as a slave to sin. None of us, apart from Adam, even Christ, was born sinless. Have you guys ever seen the movie Born Free? Born free as the wind blows. It's one of my favorite movies as a kid. It's all about lions. Really cool. We're not born free. We're born slaves. We're like the child of a heroin addict. We're born addicted to heroin. The Bible describes us as being stillborn, dead in trespasses and sins. We are born with a slave's nature, and we continually, willingly surrender ourselves deeper into our slavery. And so it manifests itself as a type of mental illness. We gladly pursue those things that hurt us. We gladly pursue those things that tear the money out of our pockets. We gladly pursue those things that hurt and harm our families. We should all be in mental institutions. That's the nature of sin. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Everyone is the walking dead, still born in sin. Now, there are many who can change their lifestyles. There are many young people who, you know, experimented with drugs. They got caught up in it for a while. But then, you know, they realized that that wasn't a good way to live. And so they gave up their drug addictions and got addicted to money and success. But the bottom line is this. We are all made to be servants of something. We were intended to be servants of God. And so what we have in our hearts is we have a throne. And idols can never be removed, only replaced. Something's there. You are by nature a servant. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. It's one or the other. The message of the media today is that, well, you're basically a good person and all you need is the latest formula. Just believe in yourself. Or you need the government to give you a leg up. Or what you need is to win the lottery and then you'll be free. Because what your problem is money. You just don't have enough money and that's why your life is the way it is. We're slaves of sin. Jesus, when he was trying to speak to his own generation, he comes to the most religious and outwardly holy people that were the Pharisees. And this is what he said to these very, 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 very good people, trying to convince them that they were sins. John 8, verse 31 to 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Oh, they're insulted. How can you even imply we are the chosen race? We are very religious people, that we are somehow slaves. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Do you commit sin? This is the condition that Jesus is revealing to these very religious people. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The only way to get true freedom is how? Through the son. Even these very religious people were bound in their sins, and Christ was calling them to himself that they might find true freedom. So we all need to be set free by Christ. We all need the gospel. And if we will come to him in the bondage of our chains, if we will come to him in our weakness, if we will come to him in our poverty, asking for forgiveness, humbling ourselves before him, what will Christ do? He will buy you from the slave market with the price of his own blood. He will pay for you with the most precious thing, his own blood. He will take you to his home. He will wash you. He will clothe you. He will put medicine on your wounds and heal you. And instead of crushing you with servile work, he will give you a wonderful, significant, satisfying, and joyful purpose in this life as you serve him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in life, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what the underlying assumption is in all of this? Salvation does not consist in freedom from all responsibility or freedom from all law, but freedom to serve God. That's true freedom. Freedom is freedom from sin and freedom to service, freedom to righteousness. That's how we define sin, opposite to the way the world defines it. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that the whole purpose of our salvation is for good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how does it sound that I say to you that you have been saved to be a slave? It's not the sort of thing that goes down well in the world's ears. But if you are thinking the way in which Paul thinks, if you're thinking Paul's thoughts after him, you realize that true freedom, true happiness comes from holiness, comes from hard work in the Lord's service. Some of us have a notion of freedom that exists, you know, get the $1 million from lotto or inheritance or whatever other legitimate means you may think up. And we just buy that lovely house and that lovely car and maybe a few animals for the lifestyle plot or whatever it is, and we just quit our jobs and just live in nature, and then I'll be happy. True freedom is when you are given to God on a full-time basis, pursuing his will. You can be in prison, you can be in a wheelchair, you can be on a hospital bed. And if you are seeking the Lord's will and serving him in whatever capacity you're able to, that is freedom. That is freedom. Do you have Paul's definition of freedom? Or have you believed the world's lie? What I need to make me happy is. Would you think that serving God more faithfully and more heartily would feature into that? The nature of our freedom is one of working for God, pursuing holiness and righteousness. And so we must not worry so much over this term of being a slave to righteousness, because our servitude to God is freedom. Think of a guitar. You know, imagine getting on your sea kayak and there you are with your guitar paddling along. What are you doing to that guitar? You're wrecking it. But you take that guitar and you put it in the hands of a master who strings it, who tunes it, and who plays beautiful music on it. Then we see wonderful fruit and benefits resulting. And that's what we are in the Lord's hands. We're that guitar. What we've done is when we take ourselves into our own service and we drive ourselves by our own desires, we're like that guitar being used as a paddle on a canoe. But when we willingly serve the Lord and pursue his will, we're like that instrument in the hands of a master. So serving God is not a slavery, it's a joy. True freedom is found in bondage to Christ. Well, let's come to our last point as we look at the effects, the outcomes that Paul points and talks about in these verses here. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin," where does it lead? Which leads to death. "Or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Hell is not what I used to think it was, a place where there was no rules and a big party where you could do all the bad things you've always wanted to do. It's death, it's eternal torment, permanent alienation from God in suffering as punishment fair punishment for sin. But Paul, it's actually quite surprising, because if you run these things as parallels, sin which leads to death, obedience which leads to, what would we expect to find there? What's the opposite of death? Life. But instead, what does he say? Righteousness. Now, why do you think he does that? Because he's a careful theologian. Obedience does not lead to life, otherwise we're saving ourselves by works. But how are we justified? By faith. So what does obedience lead to? It leads to sanctification, not justification. It leads to righteousness, not to life. See, that just that little careful word just reaffirms everything that Paul's been saying up to this point. We're justified by faith. And so we have this wonderful reminder, yes, we can make progress in holiness. Obedience, while we're walking on this path of obedience, what are the results in our lives? Transformation and conformity into the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit works. May not feel like it. You may not feel like a wonderful heavenly person that's getting these great and glorious spiritual fruits in your life. But God says this is what he's doing in us. Transforming us inwardly, day by day. So in conclusion then, are you free? Are you free? What is freedom? True freedom is in bondage to Christ, and all other versions of freedom are slavery. Lies. When we go out into this week, will you be able to spot the lies? Will you be able to remind yourself that, oh yes, that's not going to give me joy. Oh yes, that's not going to give me happiness. Oh yes, that's bondage, not freedom. And will you remember that when you think about your responsibilities to the Lord, oh yes, that's not a burden that I've got to do, and okay, it's hard work, I've got to do this for the Lord. That is what you're made for. And that is freedom. That is happiness. That is the liberty of the children of God. Well, let us pray, and then we'll stand and sing a hymn before we come to the Lord's table together.